God, you are so worthy. We are so thankful for you breaking our chains and our bondage to sin. And we're so thankful to celebrate that this morning. We just pray that it would be fresh to us who have received that, and we'd be excited like we were the first time that we received. And for anyone who hasn't, Lord, we pray that they would see you with eyes that you would open, and God, you want to be known. So we're so thankful that you have come to earth, that you have done everything possible to be known by us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You may be seated. And as we get started, I see we got a lot of people. We have a whole row up open up front. You have to come sit up front. Carl? Come on, Carl. Lead the way. Yeah. Anybody want a, they're comfy chairs. We'll give you, well, the Bibles are being handed out. Okay. Well, let's take out our Bibles and open to John chapter 20. If you need a Bible, if you didn't bring one, you left yours at home, just raise up your hand. Wally has a stack right here. We got a Bible. Someone needs one up front here. Right here. Oh, you're good? Anybody over here? He's got a few. He's got one more. We encourage you to follow along. John chapter 20. Now, John is near the three quarters point in your Bible. If you open up three quarters of the way through, you should hit the Gospels. Probably we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, then John. If you hit Acts or Romans, you've gone too far. John 20. Now, before we pray and begin looking at the resurrection, I want to direct your attention to the end of chapter 20. There in verse 30, we're told something important. And that is the reason why John wrote this gospel account. And why he included with it the few miracles that he did. Just in case you didn't know, John only records 7 public miracles, with an 8th being that of the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection. So why so few when the other gospel accounts have so many more? Well, the gospel according to John is often referred to as spiritual. Well, the other 3 are said to be synoptical, providing a general overview. And it's not that Matthew, Mark, or Luke are not spiritual. It's just that they seem to focus more on relaying the facts in the details. Well, John seems to emphasize the meaning or the intent behind specific facts and details. Thus, there seems to be a lesson to be observed and pondered with each miracle recorded in John. And it's here in verse 30, John, you could say, spills the beans, and he shares the objective of all that he's recorded. There's a purpose behind it. And ultimately, we need to know that wonderful purpose comes from the heart of God, the Holy Spirit, who inspired him to write this. So let's begin reading John chapter 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Let me read verse 31 again. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. The recording of these miracles in this book, specifically the resurrection, dramatically impacts our understanding of who Jesus is and our belief in him as the Savior of the world. If Jesus had died for our sins but didn't rise from the grave, we wouldn't have much hope, would we? I want you to think about that. We may be relieved of our debt, but we wouldn't have power to walk in victory moving forward. Even worse, we wouldn't have a speck of hope beyond the grave. The resurrection matters, and it's paramount because it validates who Jesus was as Messiah, the Son of God, and it gives us hope to be raised up with him. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. But this morning, as we gather, we know and we believe our Savior is risen. Amen? Our faith in him is not worthless. Amen? In fact, it's the most precious thing that we possess. For it's as we place our trust in Christ alone, we find ourselves forgiven. We find ourselves set free. We're made children of God. Those things that we're singing about, they're the reality in Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. And such we are. Because he's risen, we are raised up. We're set free from the bondage of sin. Christ lives in us to lead us in that victorious walk that we saw in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow and the next day and the next day with great expectation of spending eternity together in glorified bodies in the presence of our perfect Creator who loves us and proved it by giving himself for us on a cross. It's a wonderful thing. These things that we're going to read this morning in John 20 were written so that you might believe, and that believing you might have life in his name. And life speaks beyond just having a ticket to heaven. Eternal life is more than that. We have abundant life in Christ. All that you've ever needed, all that you've ever desired is to be found in him. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the depths of your love, that you demonstrated your love for us, that while we were sinners, Lord, while we were your enemies, you set aside your robes of glory. Lord, you came to this earth. You were born of a virgin. You lived a sinless life, Lord. You served. You loved. You healed. You touched people. You set people free. And then, Lord, you laid your life down so that we could be redeemed, that we could be forgiven, that we could be made children of God. And when you rose again, you showed us that the check cleared the bank and the victory was won and there was hope beyond the grave. And you assured us that we are raised up with you in newness of life. And we thank you for that this morning. If there's any here who have been struggling to receive that or to wrap their minds around it or to surrender to that reality, Lord, let this be the day that that happens. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to move in our midst, to speak to us through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So back to the beginning of the chapter. We're going to cover some ground and get through this whole chapter today. John 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So we pick up very early on the first day of the week, which, by the way, is Sunday. Why so early? Well, we learn in other accounts there were many women, there was other women present with Mary, and together they had been waiting until after Sabbath to anoint the body of Christ, and this is their opportunity. Now, if there were other women, why does John only mention Mary of Magdalene, or Mary Magdalene? That's a good question. And let us remember how John, as I mentioned already, was one who demonstrates a pattern of bypassing much information in order to hone in on specific details or a specific occurrence or person with the objective of amplifying a truth, conveying a truth. Now, John's decision to write this way, to not mention the other women, in no part damages the harmony of the Gospels. In my opinion, it enhances this four-book compilation that proclaims the good news to us. Details left out don't make the story contradictory. You know, I guess for an example, if imagine your wife was to go with some other women to the farmer's market, and, you know, to go buy some home remedies, some trendy home remedies and decor, organic home decor. And they went and they all bought some, of course, at a great price. You would be well within your rights and your relating of what went down to tell only of your wife's experience. And that might be wise if you just stick with that. And you would not be contradicting all the stories that could be told of that group's experience and expenditures that day. You could tell how your wife walked into the farmer's market and was approached with this amazing opportunity to buy a 55-gallon drum of organic raw honey for the low, low price of $17.99. That's $1,799. And she would lose money if she didn't buy it. Anyways, I'm just being silly, but the simple point is that you're excluding her friends from the story is not a problem. It's a choice that you made to highlight the reason for your having honey with every meal for 10 years straight. So anyways, John, he hones in on Mary Magdalene, and it doesn't damage the harmony of the Gospels. Remember, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is intentional. So with that in mind, we should ponder what we should learn here. What application could be gleaned from his focus on Mary of Magdala? Who was this gal? Well, we don't know a ton, but we do know from Mark chapter 16, verse 9, that she had previously been possessed by not one, but seven demons. Talk about a mess of a woman. Talk about bondage. Talk about hopelessness. How did this happen? We don't know what choices led her to such dark bondage. Certainly hers was a horrible existence, but one day the Son of God came walking into her life and set her free. Jesus says in John 8:33, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. What a wonder for this woman to go from being bound by the devil to being freed by the Son. Have you ever considered what ran through Mary's mind and filled her heart as she saw Jesus exhale for the last time on the cross? And saw, you know, his lifeless, obliterated body just hang limp there. Being mindful of her deliverance from such a dark place makes me wonder, when she saw that, was she hit with a sense of terror and fear, wondering, you know, is this bondage going to come back? Are those forces of darkness coming back for me now that my Lord is gone? I don't know. We don't know. But it does make sense if she did struggle with that. Whatever the case, we know there is an incredible amount of sorrow that she was dealing with. Surely Mary loved Jesus. You might say more than most. Jesus said in Luke 7:47, when he was challenged by a self-righteous Pharisee regarding the sinful woman who fell down and anointed his feet. Some people think it's Mary. We don't know that. But regarding this woman, Jesus replied to this Pharisee who's like, you know, why are you letting her anoint your feet? Don't you know who she is? Jesus said, for this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. I don't believe Mary took lightly all that Jesus had done for her. I believe she treasured her deliverance, and she loved the one who set her free, and she's hurting as his body, so she thinks, is in a grave. So she comes with the other women to anoint the Lord, his body, and upon their arrival, they discover the tomb to be empty. And verse 2, she ran to tell Simon Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved. Do you guys know who that is? That's John, the human hand behind the pen who wrote this. He humbly leaves his name entirely out of this account. And I appreciate that. But he boldly declares again and again, I'm the one Jesus loved. Now, Jesus loved them all. But John took it upon himself to tell everyone, Jesus loved me. So if you need something to brag about, tell people how Jesus has loved you. And don't stop there. Make sure you let them know Jesus loves you too. As I wrote that in my notes, I remembered an elderly man in the church where I grew up. I was probably 5 or 6 years old. I remember he would come around and hand out hard candy to the little kids. Well, actually, all the kids would come to him. Once you let kids know you have candy, they come to you. And he would always say, I love you and Jesus loves you, and give you a piece of candy. That's all we got to do. I mean, that's a start right there. I've never forgotten this man's testimony that Jesus loves me. Tell people often of the love of Jesus. So Mary gives the report. How do Peter and John respond? Let's pick up in verse 3. We're going to read a bigger chunk here. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciples who had first come to the tomb then also entered, the other disciple. And he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. So Peter and John, they run straight to the tomb. Now this makes me chuckle. Although John humbly keeps his name out of the gospel, he takes the liberty of highlighting and immortalizing himself as the one who beat Peter. Verse 4, the other disciple ran faster than Peter, and he came to the tomb, a little thing we like to call first. Right? John lets them all know that. I've always appreciated this reminder that John was a real guy, just like you and me. Well, as this speedy young man arrives, he looks in to find nothing but the wrappings that had recently encased the body of Christ. And he doesn't go any further. Seems like he's waiting for backup. Well, the backup arrives, huffing and puffing as Peter. And true to his character, he just walks straight in with no hesitation. Right in there. And he inspects the scene in a little bit more detail, and he finds not only the wrappings, but particularly mentioned is Jesus's face cloth neatly set off to the side. And it's an interesting detail. We won't get into refuting claims against the resurrection today, but for those who would suggest the body was stolen, it just doesn't really make sense that grave robbers would go roll up the face cloth and stick it off by itself. If you'd like more information regarding evidence for the resurrection, I have some cool resources I'd love to share with you. Just talk to me afterwards and I can email those with you or just get them to you. There's a lot of evidence. Well, John, he enters behind Peter. And in verse 8, we learn it was at this point he saw and believed. It would seem the eyes of his heart are opened. They're being opened to the reality of the resurrection. He may have been the first this day, not only in the foot race, but the first to really believe our Lord has risen. Well, in verse 9, he connects their slowness to believe up until this point, to accept this reality. He connects it to how they had not understood the scripture that he must rise from the dead. They hadn't understood the scriptures. And just a little reminder, I like to put these in as much as I can. It's important that we be a people of the word. Not just our favorite pet portions of scripture. We need to be reading this treasure that God has given us from cover to cover. The psalmist declares in Psalm 19, 130, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." We need that in our lives. These guys were still in the dark to a degree, but their risen Savior is dawning on them. He's revealing himself to them. Well, after the fanfare running back and forth, the disciples went to their own homes. And I imagine their hearts and their minds were just exploding, working overtime, trying to put two and two together to figure all of this out. But Mary, verse 11, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stood and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' So she said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" So it seems everyone else is gone but Mary. What is she doing? She's standing there weeping. She had been forgiven so much. She had been set free from such bondage. And now she weeps. And somewhere between the sobs, she looks into the tomb again and she sees two angels. From the other gospel accounts, we know that the group of women who had previously came encountered some men in white, also angels, and were given a message regarding the resurrection. Maybe it's the same angels, we don't know. Maybe they thought, well, apparently she didn't get the message. She didn't receive it. Let's try again. "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she replies, "They've taken away my Lord." And as she turns around, look who's standing there. Verse 14, "When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, and my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he said these things to her." How this must have blessed Jesus' heart. Mary, you know, who we can assume was a mess of emotions. You know how it goes with crying. You know, she's weeping and there's the tears and the snot running down. Sorry. Puffy eyes. And she's standing face to face with her risen Lord. But she doesn't recognize him. She wasn't expecting him. She'd probably barely see at this point. And Jesus asked, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" He's right there, right there. Remember those words when you find yourself broken and weeping and snotting. And when you're needing an answer or a direction or a comfort. Hear Jesus ask, "Who are you seeking?" And know that he's right there. He's ready to comfort you. He wants to be found. And you have to love the heart of this woman who says, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you put him. I will take him away with me." Now, we don't have any evidence that she was a power lifter or a fireman. But she's ready. I've always pictured her, I could be wrong, but as a little lady. How sweet to hear her resolve and her intent upon recovering the body of Jesus to just throw it over her shoulder and walk off. Probably made Jesus' heart smile. In a moment I'm sure she never forgot is when the man that she's supposed to be a gardener said to her, "Mary." And as he called her name, she knew. Jesus in John 10:14 says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." She knows. And she replies, "Rabboni, teacher." The next thing we see is Jesus asking her to let go. He hadn't yet ascended to the Father. It seems like she's latched onto him with a death grip at this point. Like, "I'm not going to lose you again." Now, I speculated as to whether Mary, after Jesus' death, may have wrestled with anxiety regarding the demons of her past and wondered, you know, is this going to come back? Well, you know, with her deliverer dead, was she hit with uncertainty and fear? Whatever the case, imagine now in this moment the wave that swept over her of relief and joy and confidence and peace. He's alive. My deliverer is not dead. He has risen. And next thing we see, she runs and she announces to the other disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And I love that the first person Jesus reveals himself to after his resurrection was not a king. He didn't go to the chief of some synagogue and say, "See, I told you." He didn't go to his closest disciple or his fastest one. It was to a woman he had freed from a very dark place. And essentially lets her know, "That freedom that I gave you, I just shed my blood for, and it wasn't temporary. It's just the beginning. You are now free to walk in my resurrection power, and you have the hope of heaven laid up for you." Let's keep reading as Jesus shows himself to the others. Verse 19. "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, then they have been retained.'" So it sounds as if the disciples, after going to their homes, later convened in one common place, and they were locked away for fear of the Jews. Here we see them kind of weak and trembling. It's amazing how their disposition changes after the resurrection, after receiving the power of the Holy Spirit. We see these same men, clothed with power from on high, boldly proclaiming the gospel, fearless. You know, they would get beaten, thrown in jail, and then they would rejoice about it and go right back out. And they couldn't be stopped. Well, at this point, they're still fearful. And suddenly, Jesus is standing in their midst. Now, I don't know if he walked through a wall or if he just appeared. But don't miss what he says. He says, "Peace be with you." And what comes to mind when I hear that is I think of him speaking peace over the raging sea and these waves that were just scaring his disciples who were seasoned fishermen. He rebuked the wind and the sea, and everything went calm. The disciples at that point marveled and said, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, we know there was troubled hearts in the room this evening, and I just picture that same calm that was brought to those raging seas settling over their hearts as their eyes are opened to the reality of their resurrected Savior. And as he speaks peace over them, what relief and what joy must have flooded their hearts, their troubled hearts. Now, we've considered how Mary may have wrestled with doubt and concern as she contemplated moving forward without Jesus. Think of these disciples. We've recently talked about their call to discipleship. They had left everything to follow Jesus. You know, they just left it behind. They were all in. They had given their last few years to this one they believed to be the Messiah. And suddenly, they're alone. He's in the grave. Do you think they may have questioned, do we have anything left? Jesus had been, he had become everything to them. When he died, where did that leave them? Now he stands in their midst and he speaks peace over them. And he shows them his hand and his side. This is really me. You get a sense that their natural mind is still having trouble processing the possibility that the one they saw 3 days ago dead is now standing alive in their midst. And we're told how he breathed on them. He said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." These men, whoever was in this room, they've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. They've been born a second time. They've been made new creations. They've been clothed in the righteousness of God, and now their hearts are a suitable habitation for the Spirit of God. Now, they won't have to wait for the promise of power when the Spirit would be poured out upon them, but I do believe it's at this point they begin functioning and experiencing a new relationship with God, where His Spirit dwells within our hearts, within the hearts of men. Well, these men who were not long before were in disbelief, they're now believers. They've encountered and received the reality of the resurrection. They are changed. Verse 24, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see him, or unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Poor Thomas. He missed out on the big reveal, and now we've given this guy a hard time for 2,000 years calling him Doubting Thomas. And he was. But you know what? There was 10 other doubting disciples as well who, you know, they dismissed the testimony of these women as pure nonsense. Well, for whatever reason, when he was told by the other disciples of Jesus' appearing, he replies, "Unless I see, unless I touch, I will not believe." And here we should note that we're not told Thomas could not believe. We're told that he would not believe. This is how it is. I'm of the opinion that on that terrible day of judgment, when men and women from throughout the ages will be gathered and will be judged outside of Christ, you know, and consequently cast into eternal judgment in hell, they will be the ones who would not believe. They would not believe. I shared earlier this morning how Romans 1:20 makes it clear that humanity will stand on that day without excuse. We have all kinds of revelation that God gives us that I am your creator. But just based on the witness of creation alone, what we see outside, all this Montana beauty, the complexity of a cell, the amazing night sky, you name it. We could go on and on and on. Just from that alone, based on that alone, these people will know, I could have, I should have believed, but I chose not to believe. Let me read this. Oh, I have it up here. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made, so that they are without excuse. That's the people of the world. They're without excuse. Just what we observe out there alone should be enough for us to turn and to worship our Creator. Not worship Mother Earth, not hug a tree. Worship the one who made it all, the Creator of all things. Now, I mentioned last Sunday how people object, and they say, how could a good God send people to hell? Well, God doesn't inadvertently send people to hell. The reality is they choose to go there by rejecting the witness that he's given them. In the person of Jesus Christ, God gave his very best so that humanity could be restored, so that humanity could be rescued and redeemed and forgiven. In this very moment, he offers to whosoever will receive him, to receive his grace, he offers them eternal life. So on that unthinkably terrible day when someone finds themselves judged outside of Christ, they will be there without excuse as one who would not believe. Please don't be that person. The disciples earlier and now Thomas would not believe, but thankfully Jesus, he tracked them down and he revealed himself to them again and again. And praise the Lord, he does the same for you and for me. But I do want to caution you, do not push that revelation away when the Lord comes to you and reveals himself to you. One day you may never get another. Receive that. Verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." So, Jesus again stands in their midst. Doors are locked. He shows up and pronounces peace upon them. And I believe it was in a loving tone. He invites Thomas to come and to touch his hands, the holes in his hands, and to place his hand in his side. And to move from the camp of the unbelieving to the believing. And Thomas replies, "My Lord and my God." May that be the cry of every heart in this room in response to our risen Savior. My Lord. Have you given him control of your heart? You can't call him Lord and then go out and call your own shots. You can, but he's not your Lord. Having him be Lord means you let him call the shots in your life. And when you take time to be still, to cease from striving and know that he is God, when you do that, when your heart really gets that, it's much easier to truly give him lordship of your life when you know that he is God. Now Jesus pronounces here a special blessing on those who would believe without seeing. And that's a blessing that millions have partaken of throughout the years since this day. We have the opportunity this morning and throughout all of our life here on this earth to be those who believe without seeing. There's a blessing there. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing." Faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. "And hearing by the word of Christ." As you spend time in God's word and he declares who he is, what he wants of you, his promises for you, we receive that by faith. You guys you've heard the gospel. You're being reminded of it this morning. If you haven't already, today, let today be the day that you move from the category of the unbelieving into believing. Let me read these final verses one more time that we started with. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This chapter we just covered was written so that you might believe, and that believing you might have life, that you might live, knowing that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. God's word tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Believing that Jesus died on a cross to redeem you from the curse of your sin, celebrating the reality that 3 days later he rose from the grave, and that in his rising we are raised up with him. All of this was written so that you might believe those things, and we receive his grace by faith, just trusting him. As we believe, we will find life in his name. So, as we bring this to a close, don't sit here with the mindset that these women took with them to the tomb. They had loved Jesus, but they went there that morning with a heaviness, with distress. They had a desire to honor the dead. Their Savior had died. We gather together this morning to celebrate, to proclaim, and to worship together the risen Savior. Amen?
Yeah.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for inspiring John, Lord, to pen that gospel account, Lord, and for putting it on his heart to highlight the details, Lord, that he highlighted, and for the lessons that we learned and the ways that they impact our lives. We thank you for all of that. Thank you that as we choose to receive those and to believe your word, we find life in your name. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. I pray that there wouldn't be a person in this room who hasn't yet said yes to Jesus. Lord, reveal yourself to us. Help us to take that resurrection power that we have because your Spirit lives inside of us, and to go out these doors and to live, Lord, not pretending like we have it all together, but to live a life that proclaims the gospel, that we were sinners, that we've been saved, that we've been raised up with you, and that we have hope. And let us share that with the lost who desperately need your love. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Go ahead and stand with us.